Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Time to begin. I was just saying how a good a sermon this was David preached.
Yes.
It's a full gospel.
Yeah.
Everything was there. And he put it so well. And then it was illustrated by this slides very appropriately. And also injected with a sense of humor. Well, thank God for pastors like we have. We have such a lot of wonderful pastors. Each one of them, you notice, has a different style.
Yeah.
But they all get the message through.
Yeah.
So, really, Wesley is a greatly blessed church. The illustration he gave about people who are not gracious to others because they themselves don't know the grace of God. You remember the lady was at the gate?
Yeah. Mm.
Yes, but for those who are not there, what he meant was that she went to heaven, but she didn't. She was surprised to see somebody else she didn't like in heaven. So I have a little poem for you. He says, "I dreamt death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel came and ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks unknown on earth. Some I had judged as quite unfit, or but little worth. Indignant words arose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me." I thought that was good. I shall pass this to you. Good, so we are passing through very troubled times, you know. Really, you read the newspaper, still continue in prayer to the Lord that He will come soon. The problems are intractable. You don't have to be a PhD to do that. Because one side winning means the other side will lose. And this is not acceptable to human pride and prejudice. So we have to be prayerful. Pray for Singapore. God has given us a place that I remember. Suli and Suen will remember the prophets who saw this ring of fire over Singapore and a lion's head guarding us. And we pray that for some reason the Lord has kept this place safe, this little red dot, and is useful in the work of the Lord's kingdom. It's such a privilege to be here. So pray for the new leadership, pray for the old leadership. They continue to be strong. Pray for Christians in cabinet and parliament and all the ministries. Christians in public and private sector, especially education, because there you bring up the young people. Pray for pastors of all the churches, not only Wesley, because they are all under shepherds, under that great shepherd. And they have a responsibility to preach the counsel of God. Not just what they want, but the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said, isn't it? In Ephesus, he said, "I have worked with my hands, you saw me do that, supplying my own needs and the needs of the people around me, and I preach to you the whole counsel of God." To do that, you must know your word. So that is something we should pray for others and for ourselves. Right now, let us, excuse me, get down to the study of Job. Chapter 34. I think we ended at verse 9. So before we begin, let us seek the Lord's blessing. Lord, it's such a joy to come before you, to bring us together in the fellowship of the Word and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May He continue to fill us daily. And now we need His help, Lord, in understanding the Word, why He gave it to Job, and why it is here in the book in the first place. So, Lord, will you make that clear to us as we open your word once more? We thank you for this opportunity to study it together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are dealing with the speeches of Elihu, who is the last speaker. Three spokesmen already given Job his advice, their advice. But now Elihu, this young man, comes forward with rather startling ideas, but still with the same opinion as the other three. That is, Job was not quite right with God in their eyes, especially in his eyes. And Elihu felt that his charge against God needed to be addressed because he thought that Job was unfair to God. So let me now read for us verse 10 and 12 to 12. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Now he's still addressing the three counselors, because he says in the verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. He's not talking to Job alone, he's talking to the other three men who are older than he was. And he believed that Job was accusing God of doing wrong. This was totally unacceptable, because God cannot do wrong. In his theology, God does not work that way. Elihu's theology. Because for Elihu, somebody is telling me something. Okay, it's all right. Let me finish first. Must be something urgent.
Audio Bible.
Okay. That's hard, because if everybody has it on, then... No, anyway, coming back to this, because Elihu, in verse 11, God repaid men and women for what they had done. That's what verse 11 says. For he pays a man according to his work. It's quite clear there. And he gave them what they deserved. It was unthinkable to Elihu that God would do what was wrong or to pervert justice. That's what he says in verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Now, while we all agree with Elihu in this statement, however, his interpretation of justice and wrongdoing is the problem, because he spoke from his limited human understanding. He thinks that God can do nothing wrong, will not hurt anybody. But we know in real life, we ask ourselves, is it wrong for a surgeon to inflict pain in order to bring healing? Is it wrong for a teacher to stretch the students by making them write essays or putting them, giving them work so that they can be learn the lessons that they need to pass exams or to teach them how to get on in life? Is it wrong for an athletic coach to push the players so that they can give them an edge when they finally compete? They're able to do that. To the players, of course, this is cruelty. And is it wrong for a parent then to give moral guidelines to the children so that they know how to behave themselves, get on in life, and don't get caught in those moral traps which are quite rampant today? So the reality is, when we look at Elihu's words, that pain and struggle are normal parts of growth. And Elihu doesn't understand that. To him, it's a pain-free life. If you are good, you should have a pain-free life, prosperous. If you are evil, too bad for you. God will going to lay a big stick on you. That's his theology. Because discipline always hurts. And if we don't have those trials that come into our lives, we will not become what we need to become. That is, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful disciples. There's a story of a young boy, what he did to a butterfly. You know, butterflies, they lay eggs, then just become caterpillars. And then finally they build a cocoon. And inside the cocoon, amazing how God does it. The whole caterpillar dissolves into a kind of mush, and then from the mush forms entirely new creature. It has wings. First previously it was just an egg, then became a worm. Now it became a flying insect. So it takes some time for it to form, and then after a while the cocoon breaks. Now and then the butterfly struggles before it gets out. Now this boy wanted to do a favor for the cocoon, for the butterfly. He went there, he opened it to let this butterfly out. After a few minutes, the butterfly died. The reason is, the butterfly needs to struggle inside the cocoon, because as it does, the veins in the wings begin to fill up, then it becomes solid, then when they come out, you can fly. If you relieve them of this, what you think is a is a chore, the butterfly emerges, it's not able to do that, because it was not able to struggle in the cocoon. It does it, the first stage is inside the cocoon. Then it breaks the cocoon because it's strong enough on its own. But if you break the cocoon for it, it's gone. It cannot struggle anymore. So the many people believe that struggles and trials are evil. But the reality of the nature is that they are needed for our growth, our Christian growth. And Elihu saw what Job was going through as being evil, and he ought to tell him, you shouldn't be in this situation. If only you had been obedient to God, or had not sinned, either secretly or otherwise. He can't see it as part of a divine process that God was using to take Job to another level. Some of them had this wrong opinion of Job, that he was encouraging evil people, because Job said that actually it's in response to the accusation that he was an evil person, and God always punishes evil person and rewards good people. But Job protests. He says, no, in my experience, and in yours too if you are honest, the evil people sometimes enjoy life, and good people sometimes get into trouble. And they didn't like this, because they were good people, or considered themselves good people. So they think that you are encouraging evil people to continue doing evil, because while they are enjoying the good, because they are, although they are evil, and you are telling them it's all right, and you are discouraging good people from being righteous, because you say it's no good to be righteous because one day you suffer for it. So they have this grudge against Job for what he's saying, besides these other things which we are going to read about. So let us now look at verse 13. We have finished 10 to 12. And who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world, if he should determine to do, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. And then verse 15, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So in verse 13, Job asked God, Elihu asked Job, who has appointed God to rule over the earth? And he reminded that it was not Job. It was God who, because of his nature, rules the earth. Because God's authority is not delegated like man's authority. You know, our chief justice, all our people in authority, we delegated the authority. We elected the government, and then in the process, these people are appointed. But God is not like that. God's authority is not delegated. He is the authority, and he delegates authority to others. So that is something that Elihu wanted to point out to Job, as if Job didn't know it. And he asked Job, who put him in charge of the whole world? That is who put God in charge of the whole world? Certainly not you, Job. And because his words, the way Job spoke in the earlier chapters, which you have already done, give the impression that Job was in charge of the planet. He knew what God was doing. Then in verse 14 and 15, Elihu says, if it were God's intention to withdraw his spirit, then all people would die, all flesh would die, because God is the source of all life, even human life. And Job himself would perish if God were to withdraw his breath from him. You see, Job, they don't actually say the many things accused of him by Elihu. Elihu, it's interesting that they emphasize part of what Job says and then part of what they want him to say. They put words into his mouth. That's sad, isn't it? They're not being fair to Job. In fact, when you're going to read later on the description of Elihu about the wonders of God's creation, you'll recall, you look back into what we have read before. In fact, Job has said all these things. He also praised God for sun and moon and creation, and in more beautiful language than what Elihu could ever do. But all this was ignored. You see, it's always when we have a bias against somebody, we tend to misquote and misalign ourselves in trying to help the person. We, in fact, are not doing so. Although Elihu was jealous for God's glory, he was not doing right for Job. Now look at verse 16. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the words, sound of my words. That's interesting, because I think he has difficulty in keeping the attention of the people there. You get the impression that his listeners' minds were wandering and they were looking somewhere else, not quite looking at him. And he has to keep on telling them, listen to me. Look at verse 2. Hear my words, you wise men. And then verse 10. Therefore listen to me. He keeps on reminding them, because he could see that they were not paying attention. So now in verse 16, which we have just read, Elihu now shifted his attention from Job. The previous verses addressed to Job. Now it's addressing the three friends as well as Job himself. And then the Hebrew words are now in the no longer singular but in the plural. That's why the translation is as it is today, as we find it in our scriptures. If you have understanding, hear this. And then verse 17, what is he going to tell them to get their attention? Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn a righteous mighty one? So he was concerned, of course, with Job's wrong attitude and his misunderstanding of God's justice, and he wanted to correct that. He says, can he who hates justice govern? The implied answer is, of course, no. If God hates justice, he's not fit to rule. God is justice himself, and God is a sovereign ruler of all. And then Elihu then asked, this time to Job, will you condemn the just and mighty one? Which actually Job has done. How do you know that? You turn with me to chapter 40, please. Chapter 40. And the verse we want to look at is verse 8, where the Lord himself said to Job, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? So in this, Elihu is right. Elihu said, you say that God is unjust to justify yourself in condemning him. And Elihu speaks sometimes truth and sometimes error, as we know. It's is an interesting character. Although God ignores what he says in chapter 38 to chapter 42, he mentions the other three people, he mentions Job, but he never mentions Elihu. He always puzzles me. Here's a man, a young man, who has a lot of good things to say, and yet some of them are right, of course some of them are wrong, but yet God doesn't say anything about him. I wonder why. One thought that crosses my mind is this, that when somebody is proud like him, I think God tends to ignore the person. That's the only reason I can think of. Because Elihu says very good things. But why is God, you didn't even mention his name, but mentions the other three people. You see, the problem with Elihu is he made a big mistake in singling out and emphasizing only one divine attribute. And that divine attribute is, of course, God's justice. It's quite plain that he does that. But he forgets that God is also loving and gracious. Probably he himself never experienced that much. Because he can only speak of what you know. If he all the time was somebody who, as David said this morning, for whom Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, and you chalk up brownie points for yourself if you do good things, and you have in your mind a lot of a heavenly record where you have credit and debit, then you begin to act like that. You do good hoping to chalk up points somewhere up there, that perhaps it's more like karma, a kind of Christianized karma, which is of course not right. Of course we know it's not in scripture. Bildad makes the same mistake in his speeches, if you remember them, always full of divine wrath and little of his grace. But we know that God in his wisdom and his grace devised a scheme of redemption for us. And if you turn with me now to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, I've got so many of these bookmarks that I need to, it's a forest of bookmarks. 21, chapter 3, 21, verse 21. But now apart from the law, which is what Elihu is all the time occupied with, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is something, of course, Elihu wouldn't know, because all these people lived long time before Moses. But yet they should know, because they have experienced love in their lives. They know, experienced parental love. Why not that great parent of us all? They should know something of his grace and mercy. When they look around the world, they see, if they knew how to love, wouldn't the God whom they worship know how to love them too? Speaking of love, remember what David said this morning, loving God is the greatest romance. If only we knew that. He's not being maudlin. He's not being sentimental. It is true. If we really love God as we should, the way he loves us, then life is so different. Otherwise, we become like little Pharisees, just trying to please God by doing him favors and showing that, look, we are good children, you know. And we don't have that intimacy. Everybody loves to be intimate and be loved by somebody else. Here we have a God who invites us to be intimate with him and has loved us. What more do you want? So, coming back to Elihu, I think there was a deficiency in his understanding of the love of God. Now, for verse 18 to 19, we read, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all work the work of his hands. So God does not show any favoritism in his judgment. He treats princes and the rich man just as he treats the poor. That's what verse 19 says. He does not judge people according to their social position. He does not look at how much money we have. Everyone is judged equally in the eyes of God, because he created them all equally, and therefore he must judge them fairly. Right? So verse 20, we have read, in a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. So what Elihu is saying is, the greatest of all people, no matter how famous they are, no matter how they look after their health, by the way, they're all taken away. In the middle of the night, Elihu says, the Lord can remove his hand from them, and then they will perish. And humanity is absolutely dependent on God for the very breath that we breathe. The only thing that separates me from the grave is my heartbeat. The moment it stops, that's all. We just had a doctor in the department who, in the morning, he just, in the night, he felt this oppressive feeling, not a pain, even a progressive feeling. Then he went straight away to see his colleagues, and then they straight away put in a stent there. Within 2 hours, he was in the hospital, and he's all right. I saw him yesterday. I've been witnessing to him. He's a Hindu, so his mother was there, his wife was there, and he introduced me to his mother. I said, "This is the man who passed me the book, which I passed to you." So I asked the mother, "Are you reading it?" He said, "I've read a few chapters." I said, "Please take your time to read the whole book." So there's another doctor too. He was in my same department who did a lot of jogging, and then he had this pain. And then the father told him, "You must go to see the doctor." He said, "No, I'm a doctor. I know what's wrong." And then, but he did think his father. The father insisted and drove him there. That morning he had a stent put in. He's alive and well. He's a Christian brother. What I'm trying to tell you is, the between life and death is only this heartbeat, and it's a wonderful machine. Unlike air conditioning, you don't have time to stop and service it. No time for servicing. It goes on all the time. Marvelous, isn't it? So that is what he says. So Elihu says, how terrible it is for you to offend someone who gave you life and who can take it away if he wanted to. Now the verse 21 to 24, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without iniquity, without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Now, Elihu suggests that God is not subject to the limitations that godly judges have to exercise. You remember Psalm 139, which I invite you to turn to. Psalm 139. And the verse we want to look at, the verses we want to look at are in verse 2 and 3. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up, says David, who wrote this psalm. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. So God knows everything. what our thoughts are. And we can do nothing in secret. Because you look at the same Psalm, verse 7. Verse 7 reads what? Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not night to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are like to thee. See that? So we have such a God, omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, to put it in theological terms. And how can we hide from such a God? And God, therefore, does not judge people according to the limitations of a human judge. Because human judges need witnesses. Before they always call up witnesses, subpoena some of them who don't want to come. And then from the array of evidence before them, either written or oral, then inform a judgment. But God doesn't need that. Because He knows everything there is to be known about us, even before we say a thing. Because He knows the hearts, the attitudes, He knows the actions of all His creatures, not only human beings, but even animals, He knows them. Because we are not interested in what He knows about animals. But later on we can see in chapter 38 onwards, he knows what they think and He knows how to look after them. So no one can teach Him anything. Nothing is hidden from Him. And then in verse 21 and 22, Elihu then says something which is true, that God is the all-seeing judge and no man's life is hidden from His eyes. His eyes are on the ways of men. NIV puts it that way. He sees the every step. Actually, Job himself has said the same thing. You know, people forget that. You turn with me to chapter 31 of Job and look at verse 4. Does he not see my ways and number my steps? And if I walked in falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my steps turn from the way, or my heart follow my eyes, or if any spot has stuck in my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. So Job knew this. I think some of these thoughts would have stuck in the mind of Elihu as this young man sat there patiently listening to Job countering the speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Some of these things came to his mind, and he remembered it, and he now quotes it. So Job is not bad. As I said, Job is a very wise man, the greatest man in the East. If you know, in chapter 1 you read that. So the thrust of this verse is that there's no darkness that is thick enough to hide the wicked from God. Because God sees in the dark recesses where no human eye has ever seen. And nothing in creation is hidden from the eyes of the Creator. He created everything. He created light. He created darkness. Now verse 23. For He does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. NIV puts it that way, isn't it? God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before Him for judgment. Although other people translate it in different ways. In a court of law, when witnesses are cross-examined, new evidence comes out. It depends on how clever the person who questions the witness. And he can extract information which perhaps another person does not know how to extract because he did not ask the right questions. But God is not like that. Because there's nothing more he needs to know. He already knows all there is to know. And he knows, in fact, men better than they know themselves. That is God, our Almighty God. I noticed something in the chapter which I want to turn to. Yes, in chapter 24, if you please look at that, and verse 1, Job asks a question. Why are the times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him not see His days? And what Elihu is saying here is, Job is asking, doesn't God need a committee of inquiry? Doesn't He Himself conduct an inquiry? And Elihu says He doesn't need to inquire. He knows everything. Why does He need to have a meeting with you? You can present your case to Him, because Job wanted that all the time, isn't it? He said, I want an audience with God. I want an inquiry. I want God to tell me what the wrong I have done. But Elihu says, why have inquiry? God already knows everything. That's what he's trying to say in this verse. He knows you better than you know yourself. So verse 24, He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, right? And sets others in their place. No need to investigate, because He executes perfect justice. And because He has perfect knowledge, that's why. That's why God shatters the mighty, punishing their sin. He doesn't shatter the mighty for the purpose of shattering the mighty. These mighty are the ones who are people who have done wrong or who have done injustice. At the same time, what does he say? Elihu says, having shattered the wicked mighty, he then sets up others in their place. They will be rewarding the good. So this answers Job's questions, because Job always, one of the major themes that he has in his speeches is that he was being treated like a sinner, but God wouldn't come to court with him. And Elihu demolishes this with these two statements. Because God is not obligated to conduct inquiry, to gather information, unlike human judges. And doesn't have to question anybody at all. We ought to remember that. In other words, Job doesn't tell God what he does, already knows. And Job needed to understand this, instead of all the time crying out, I want an inquiry, I want to meet with you, I want you to present my case to you, as if he can tell God anything new. Now let's look at verse 25, please. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. And then verse 26, he strikes them like the wicked in a public place. A public place meaning where everyone can see them. So God takes note of their deeds. Verse 25 says that. And he's able to administer perfect justice. He overthrows them in the night. That means some, even if they don't even know what hit them. But God will do that, what he needs to do. And God's knowledge is not skewed by bias or by ignorance, by prejudice. He punishes those who are wicked, and he correctly does so, as he says in verse 25 and 26, because they turn from following him. He knows why he's doing what he's doing. And he does it sometimes in public, before the eye of the public, for everyone can see, so that they will not suffer the same penalty as those who are wicked and whom he has dealt with already in that way. Now verse 27 and 28, because they turn aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. Because they turn from following him, that's why they receive this divine punishment. The reason is that they went astray because they have no regard for His ways because of their failure to follow God, and they spurn His commandments. So that is sufficient for punishment. But when you read this verse, you may say, what is Elihu talking about? This is before the Ten Commandments were given. I mean, how did they know they are not following God's ways? I think the answer to that is found in Romans chapter 2. If you please turn now to that book, Romans chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Almost what Elihu said. For all have sinned without the law, that means outside the law, will also perish outside or without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, like Elihu and all the rest, who lived before Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, the answer to that conundrum, it shouldn't be a conundrum, is that even though a person does not know the law, he's not a Jew, God says, through Paul, they have the law of conscience written in their hearts. Why so? Why so? Go back to Genesis. God made man in His own image. So he has a conscience, he knows what is right and what is wrong. And because Paul says here, the conscience accusing or excusing them. So even the person is a Buddhist or a Hindu, the law operates. This is the law of the conscience in their hearts. Of course, a conscience is not always perfect. We all know we can skew our conscience in such a way that it can benefit us when we want it to benefit us, and we can always twist it around. Let me give you an example. It may be a minor example, but it's quite interesting. I found this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I mean, Paul here, the same Paul, 1 Corinthians, he says, it is natural for women to have long hair, it's natural for men to have short hair. I mean, to trim their hair. This is what nature is. You see a man with long hair like that, you say it's not natural. So does not nature teach you that? And in Romans it says, don't you have a conscience that accuses or lets you go when you do something that you are uncertain of the moral value? Your conscience will tell you that. So, coming back to this, verse 27 and 28, where Elihu says that they turn from following him, and they are not, have no regard for his ways, it may trouble some people to think that Elihu or the Bible is being unfair. The Bible is not being unfair. The Bible is written through the agency of the Holy Spirit. What it says is the truth. So if you're worried about people who have never heard the gospel in some far off island somewhere and say, well, are they going to hell? This is a favorite question among people who try to show that God is not being fair to people who do not know Jesus Christ. The answer to that is, God will judge them on that day according to their lights L-I-G-H-T-S, that means the lights, how God lights up their conscience, or what they suppress the light, or they let the light shine. God will judge them according to the lights. God is fair. Don't worry about God's justice. Worry about yourself. I tell them, don't worry about something that is beyond our ken as human beings. So this is sufficient reason for punishment, says Elihu. Rejection of God. And all these God rejectors, by their, because of their evil actions, they caused a cry to come from the poor because they oppressed them. I mean, the natural feeling for poor people and people who are in trouble is to help them. But no, these people go against their conscience. They harden their hearts. Instead of helping, they oppress the poor. So they will be punished. Because God's sentence is always just. It's always based on the truth, because He is the truth. The Lord Himself says, I'm the way, the life, the way, the truth, the way, the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is God, that's why He is the truth as well. Nothing can be hidden from Him. No one can deceive Him and say, oh, you know, on that day I was this and that. Forget it. Nobody will get away with a crime which they have committed, because God exposes sin and evil that's even hidden from human eyes. Yes, He even knows that, because we saw that in Psalm 139, didn't we, just now? Now, verse 29 to 30 reads, when He keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when He hides His face, who then can behold Him? That is, in regard to both nation and men, so that godless men should not rule, nor snares, nor be snares of the people. Verse 29 says, "But when He keeps quiet, who then can condemn?" The Hebrew here is a bit mixed. By anyway, the public, the what is published in the Bibles are good enough for to teach us. If He decides to do nothing for the moment, that's right, does not immediately judge the guilty, who can condemn Him? Because God has His times and seasons. It's not according to any program that we have or wish that He has. Certainly Job, not any human being, can tell God what to do. Just because God doesn't act like what man thinks He should act, this does not give him the right to condemn God. Because Job thinks that God should act in a certain way, isn't it? This is not that. Look at Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. And what is the verse you want to look at? Verse 9, chapter 9. And the verse is 20 and 21. On the contrary, says Paul, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? And then he goes on to talk about God's patience with people that He wants to be patient with, and those others He has to deal with more firmly. It's not for us. Paul puts it as plainly as can be. Who are you to question God? Elihu says somewhat the same thing, but in another form, another way of putting it. And so he goes on to say in verse 29, the second part, he says, God is over men and nation alike. And he hears a cry of everyone. And if whether the cry comes from a single individual or from an entire nation which is oppressed by misrule, then God will answer. Nobody is beyond His eye which sees everything, and His ear which hears everything. And God will act in perfect righteousness. And He sometimes keeps a godly man from ruling, a godless man from ruling rather, and from laying snares to the people. Now this one I had to think about very carefully, because sometimes we have people who are godless ruling countries. But I think we cannot accept this sentence as if it covers everything in this world. God has His times and seasons, and therefore when a nation is being ruled by godless men causing people to suffer, there will come a time when this person will be overthrown, and as you saw earlier, will be replaced by somebody else. But we are not to tell God, every nation must be ruled by godly men. That's because we live in an imperfect world, a sinful world. And some godless people gain power through sly and nefarious means, bribery, vote changing and so on. We know that only too well in our own world today. So that's what he says, that God will act in perfect righteousness. He will keep a godless man from ruling, and because the godless man will stumble the people, lay snares for the people. So in this way, God is defended by Elihu from Job's accusations. Because in chapter 24, Job had accused God of ignoring men's sins. And Elihu says, what right have you to judge God? But I think he forgot something. God did say something else. In chapter 24, the whole chapter, by the way, is a grumble about Job. Chapter 24. Because you look at verse 1, why are the times not started with mighty? Why do those who know him not see his days? And some remove landmark. All these people doing these sinful and naughty things. And why is not going doing something? But so Elihu fixes on this one. But they forget, I think if you look at verse 20, a mother will forget him, the worm feeds sweetly till he remembered no more, and so on. This is about the fate of the wicked. And verse 24, they are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they brought low like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. So it's not true that Job says that God is unfair, because he goes on to say, yeah, God is fair, they only rule for a while. That's why I said at the beginning of today, these people like to quote the negative things of that Job said, and not the positive things. There's always a danger in playing to the gallery. You know what's playing to the gallery? Here are three men who all say bad things about Job. And he wants to gain their favor, so he does the same thing. He keeps on quoting these things. You tend to get prejudice. Always don't play to the gallery. Say what is right, what is true, no matter what the consequences are. Look at verse 29. Elihu reminded Job that even if God remains silent and chose not to speak, who can condemn him? He reveals himself when he wants to. And in doing so, he can never be accused of wrongdoing, because he is never wrong. Then verse 31 to 32, for as anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. So Elihu, at the end of this speech, he tries to apply the truth of all the verses that we have read before about God being just, and don't accuse him of being unjust. He tries to apply this to Job personally, and he says, suppose a man says to God, I'm guilty and will not offend no more. In other words, he's telling Job, look Job, you deserve to God, huh? After you heard what I'm telling you, go to God and repent and say that teach me what I cannot see. Means I didn't know, but now thanks to Elihu, I know a wiser man. I mean, indirectly, he doesn't put it that way. So he says, you have done wrong, I'll not do it again. What Elihu is doing is preparing Job for repentance. Now please remember, Elihu is not calling Job a sinner, but he's telling Job to ask God to search his heart and show him if there's something wrong, something amiss within him. So this is quite good of Elihu. This is something true about this man. Because if God has been quiet, it is because he knows things that we don't know. Therefore, Job if Job has been asking God to say something, God is keeping quiet. Not because God doesn't know, but he's giving time for Job to repent. So now is the time. After I tell you, you know what to do, of course. I think this is the same thing too with us sometimes. We should pray on our knees. If there's something in me that is not right, teach me so that I will stop doing this thing which is wrong. I keep on doing it thinking it is right. So Elihu has a bit of advice here for all of us. Then verse 33 and 34, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected? For you must choose and are not I, therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me. So Elihu, then he wants to press this issue with Job. He tells issue, should God reward you when you refuse to repent? That's what NIV puts it. It's not so much in the Hebrew, but it's quite. I think it's quite in tune with what Elihu meant. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? Because Elihu insisted that Job should answer, and then he pressed the point. He says, he challenged him. So tell me what you know. Since you object to what God does, can you expect him to do what you want him to do? I'm quoting Good News Bible, who puts it in another way. It's interesting, the various Bible translations of this simple Hebrew sentence. The decision is yours. He said, tell us what you think. You see, in verse 33, which we have read, shall he recompense you on your terms because you reject him? For you must choose, not I, therefore declare what you know. He gave Job room to answer, but Job kept quiet. He was already tired of the whole thing. He already said what he wanted to say. And here's a man who challenged him. Tell me what you want. Come on, Job. Tell me. Job, just keep quiet. Therefore, this may have angered Elihu. And because he ended this chapter which we are reading with some very terrible accusations against Job, isn't it? That he was a rebellious person. Look at verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man. If he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and he multiplies his words against God. So these are terrible words. I mean, he lost his temper because he was giving a beautiful speech. And Job asked Job, now tell me what you think. Come on. And Job just kept quiet. And therefore he launches into this. You see, gentlemen, I rest my case. This man is wicked, he's worthless. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He speaks without knowledge. Well, he's only human. I think that's why I think the Lord never bothered to talk to him. They say clapping hands. But clapping hands today, of course, is approval. But in those days, clapping hands, if you read the scripture, is a sign of mockery. So, Job is just clapping like that. I mean, who cares for you like that? Not like today. Not like that, okay? So, we end our study here. I just take a few more minutes of your time. I told you that I would show you something about the survival tactics, so I show it to you now. When you lack water, this is all leaked out, of course. The trees undergo transpiration. In Singapore, there's no lack of water. This is just something for you to learn. The trees breathe in air and water and also gives out water. So sometimes when we lack water, there are different ways of getting it. There are dozens or so ways, but this is one simple way. I tried it in my garden and just wanted to show you. But unfortunately, you can see some water here. All you need to do is get this zipper lock thing. I put it over a branch of my star fruit, just a small branch. Just some leaves, about this big. Put it over there and you zipper it and leave it, and then you see the water there. Some of it spilled up already. There's more than that. This is, I see in the morning, I come back in the afternoon, I look at it this way. That's not very much. And it's a bit brown because the leaf fell into it, okay? This is actually pure water. If you have half a dozen of this with the leaves, at the end of the day, you can get about half a cup or so. I think that's good enough to sustain you. You can live for only for about 3 or 4 days without water. You can live without food for 40 days. So, if you really cannot find water, this is one way, because we've got a lot of trees. Zipper bags, over half a dozen or so, must zip it, and then the water will collect there, and then you just spill it out, which I just did, thank you. Put it into a cup and then you drink. You'll be glad. You say, oh, so little, only half a cup. No, half a cup will save your life for you to think of what to do next. Okay. All right, we'll stop there. Just I promise to show you something. Thank you very much. Let us pray before we go. Lord, we thank you for what we have learned this day from Elihu. Some of it, Lord, we know pleases you, and some do not. Perhaps that's why you never mentioned him when you spoke. So we ask that you help us remember those things which are true and good for us, like always keeping ourselves open to you, because you see everything. There's nothing that is not known to you. Lives which you think are secret are open to you. Will you continue to cleanse us, we pray. Purge us from all that is unholy, untrue, and unsightly before you, so that we may be more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be more Christ-like, we pray, whose life is an example to us. We pray that we become more like him each day. And now, Lord, part us with your blessing. Go before us, Lord, into this coming week. Assign to us the work that we need to do. Give us the words to speak in season and out of season, without fear or favor, because we are members of the body of Christ, set in this age and time to save many for the kingdom, to pull out brands from the fire even. Lord, help us to do that with courage of the Holy Spirit. We ask all this, Lord, giving you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, Amen.